We are turning to Ezekiel again, chapter 36 tonight. And we're looking at two verses, principally verse 16 and 17. I did say this morning we would be commencing a series coming from this particular part of the Word of God, Ezekiel 36, and that will run on, God willing, for a number of Lord's Day evenings. It's the Gospel in Ezekiel will be the overarching title of the series. The Gospel in Ezekiel. And 16 and 17 are the words that we'll be thinking about tonight. Moreover, the word of the Lord came on to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. With God's word open before us, let's bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Our gracious Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we are before Thee and Thy word is open and on our lap here tonight, that we can consider what God has said. Lord, we are old-fashioned enough to look to Thy word for our preaching material. We don't want to be speaking in the words that man's wisdom would teach, but we do want to speak in the wisdom and according to the power of God. But Lord, we recognize the work is Thine. We need Thy Holy Spirit to brood over our gathering, to speak to individual hearts, those who are out of Christ, to persuade, convict, and convert. And those that may well be tuned in over the internet, or who will in days to come be tuned in, we pray that the word of God will come as a herald from heaven to their heart, and will hold on to them and implore them about the urgent need to come to Christ. And we thank Thee, as has just been sung to us, it is softly and tenderly that Jesus is calling, and calling for you and for me. See from that portal, He's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. May there not be one single person in this building tonight that will not appear, making their way by God's grace to heaven as the Savior looks out the portal. May there not be those in heaven tonight, our family, our friends, our loved ones, the dearest on earth that we have known, who will not have us join them when we leave this scene of time. Lord, may we be ready. May we call upon Thee even now. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In Jesus' name, and calling upon Thy grace and Thy mercy, we ask these things. Amen. We have all spotted them, and maybe shown some degree of surprise when we have seen them. Trees that are growing straight out of rocks. And we kind of look at them and say, "Hi." Generally, the initial seed is going to have to find that little crevice in the rock, little nook in there to become established. It can't do it if it doesn't have some water and some degree of soil. That root over time will break the rock apart. It will allow it to find soil eventually underneath or beneath the rock. And those primary roots, or those tap roots, are so powerful that that's what they can do. Prise apart that rock in search of water. And so the tree can grow in the rocky area. The most common pine trees of the Alps, they're often seen growing out of those narrow crevices or those cracks in steep rocky walls. A common tree in eastern North America will be growing out of the cracks there as well, known as the northern white cedar, but people will tell you just about any tree is capable of doing this in the right conditions, and you can see them flourishing, as would appear, on a very unwelcoming kind of ground. I think my text in Scripture tonight, taken out of the book of Ezekiel, is pretty much like that. A tree growing out of a rock, spawned in a scene of desolation. The background is this. And when we think of Ezekiel, we need to remember the context in which this prophet of God was writing. Jerusalem, the capital city, was lying in ruins, the grass growing long and rank in her deserted streets. There was an awful, eerie, judgment-like silence that filled the holy temple of the Lord. The fox prowled along the crumbled walls. The vultures descended right into him where man was never allowed to go, the Holy of Holies. No plough turned over the furrows in any field. No grapes were trodden in the press. No cattle lowing in the stalls. No dogs even barking in the lanes. No blue smoke spiraling upwards out of those homesteads nestled on those lonely hills. The land of Israel was almost entirely desolate. 550 miles away from Jerusalem, the reason for this desolation could be seen. The people of Judah largely were over there in the land of Babylon, and they were in chains. It was now really a bleeding fragment of a nation. That's all that was left, captive in the land of the heathen. Sad exiles who were weeping by those rivers of Babylon. And for the most part, many of them were still wallowing in the foul mud of their sin. But there was a few godly men and women among them. And those people were homesick, and they were heartbroken, didn't want to be in Babylon. They wanted to be back in Jerusalem from which they had come. And they had tried in the days they were in Jerusalem to put the brake on the slide and the slump into iniquity that all of those around them were engaged in. But they had failed. And so this resulting, humiliating overthrow had come their way. The Babylonian king had come in, led siege to Jerusalem, caused it to fall, and carried back the prime of the country into Babylon. And so these survivors over in Babylon, the life draining out of them, we're told in Scripture they hung their harps upon the willows. They would have cried, "How long, O Lord, how long? Wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." They were looking for a day of future deliverance. I've been quoting from Psalm 79:5 and Psalm 18 and the verse 19. Among this little band of godly men and women was this prophet, and we have turned to his book tonight, the prophet Ezekiel. He's down by the river Kebar. He's plucking out notes of sin and punishment and repentance, not very encouraging notes, and then one of blessing as well on the strings of his old iron harp. And in our text here tonight in Ezekiel 36, the verse 16 and 17, he is plucking at that discordant string that we could say, well, it speaks only of sin. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman." That is pretty much, in a nutshell, expressing to you and to me what had happened, the reason behind their captivity, why they had been carried away. Sad and sinful days had overcome that nation of Judah. They were days of deep and wide degeneracy. During those days, the sins of the priests, the sins of the princes, the sins of their kings, the sins of the people had risen to such a height that in the words of the book of Ezra, the chapter 9, the verse 6, these words are so true of those days. They trespass, and their trespass was grown up to the heavens. God talks in other parts of the Bible about their iniquity being not yet full, and then the cup of iniquity being filled. And what had happened here, Judah's sin was rising and rising and rising, and it had exhausted the patience of God. And he punished them by driving them out of that land, flowing with milk and honey. Their sins had defiled it. It's a terrible scene. It is a tragic event. And it is a solemn, sheer warning for those who were outside of Christ, still in sin, rebelling against God today. But first things first, see in our text tonight, sin, the existence, and the description of it. Sin, the existence, and the description of it. Verse 16 of Ezekiel 36, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it. By their own way, by their doings, their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman." And so he's talking here of someone who's polluted, someone who is unclean. Moving our picture away from Ezekiel's picture to one that we would find in our land and have done over the past number of years. Look at a wretched woman, a wretched mother. See her. She is slumped down onto the cold pavement. Her back is up against the wall of some building. Her senses are saturated in drink or shot through with drugs. And maybe on her lap, and this is an even more pitiful sight, will lie some undernourished, diseased child with rain that is coming in and soaking both of their scanty clothing and that is beating relentlessly upon their pallid faces. Is this woman God's handiwork? Is this the state in which woman was created? When Adam awoke from his sleep, that deep sleep the Lord caused to fall upon him away back at the beginning of creation, did he look up and see Eve in that same lamentable condition, such as I have just described? Well, if he did, it would have been better saying to him, "Adam, don't open your eyes, don't look up, don't see what's here, just stay sleeping because you're not going to enjoy seeing this terrible sight here." It would have been better for man had this been the case, that he remained alone. Turn your eyes to another sight. You're on holiday, you're visiting one of those places that probably you don't visit, but I love to visit when I'm on holiday, an old ruin. And you come up to this crumbled building. And there's very little of it standing. Much of it is lying scattered along the ground. And it's all half buried under weeds and nettles. And it used to be a church, this particular old ruin. And you will know that whenever I take that boat over to Scotland and I'm arcing my way down to England, Carlisle and beyond, I just seem to be magnetized to go off the road at Anwath and visit Samuel Rutherford's old kirk in Anwath. He was there 1627 through 1636. And I'm standing there in the middle of the, it's only a small ruin, and I'm thinking the strains of the old psalms from the Scottish Psalter used to be carried in the breeze here every Sabbath day. The prayers of the saints used to ascend before beyond the bare stone walls of this building. The voice of that preacher and others used to echo in this area, but not now. No roof on it, scarcely a wall around it. Now, it's perfectly obvious to us that this is not the way it used to look away back in the 16th, 17th century, or when its doors were first opened. It's perfectly obvious the church was not originally built as a ruin. It was a whole, complete, imposing edifice, but over the years has fallen into this kind of disrepair. Not only look at that wretched woman and that ruined building, but look at man and you'll see the same thing. Man possesses noble and admirable faculties that God has given to him. But as you will know, some men and some women who have been born into high privilege have in time sunken down to the low level of the poorest of the poor. And those faculties, high and noble and powerful in themselves, have become slaves to the most base passions that you can imagine. Man has an immortal soul, but that soul is clogged by iniquity. His aspirations, his ambitions, his dreams, they're high. He's reaching for the stars, but really his life is empty. He's always running after a happiness that he never seems to be able to find. Made for a level higher than the one he's living on, man comes like that bird out of the air that has lost its ability to fly, and it's dragging and trailing its wings along the ground. And though it longs to fly again and thinks of flying again, it realizes, I can't do it anymore, and is looking for some hand of mercy to come and just put it out of its misery. Man's mind is carnal. The imaginations of his heart, the Bible says, are only evil continually, and there's no shaft of bright light coming in that statement at all. His being, character, is at loggerheads with the God who has made him. There is something terribly, fatally wrong with man. What is it? Simple, straightforward answer: sin. Well, how did that happen? Well, we're going back into the Garden of Eden again for a time, to that dark and dismal day when our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed the command of God, fell into sin, then ran from his voice, gave up that wonderful, perfect paradise that God had placed them in, and were expelled indeed from that beautiful Garden of Eden. It has been said, no demonstration of God's hatred of sin, except, of course, the cross of Calvary, no demonstration of God's abhorrence or hatred of sin touches our hearts so much as the expulsion of our first parents from his blissful presence and their own sweet home in Eden. You wouldn't like, I wouldn't like, to be put out forcibly of your home. Think of what it was for Adam and for Eve. This preacher went on to say, when hand in hand with slow and lingering steps, Adam and Eve came weeping out of paradise, and the gate was closed behind them. That was the bitterest home leaving the world has ever seen. We should remember, of course, that Adam, being the head of the human race and our federal representative, that he did not go out of Eden alone, potentially in his loins. All of his descendants were there, and that long and sad procession following him. Some of them have made their way in Ezekiel's time into the captivity in Babylon, a long line of Adam's descendants. And we can stretch it on down through the generations and centuries of time. And you and I are part of that long procession as well, because stumbling through all of the generations of history, out of the gates of Eden comes the entire human race. Wherefore, you and I read in Romans 5, verse 12 and verse 14, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death reigned from Adam, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or the likeness of Adam's transgression. Don't know if you noticed, but I saw it posted up recently on a Christian site. But they were delving into some good science here, a paper by Nathaniel Jeanson. And he was tracing out the Y chromosome and finding out, you know, it only goes back, when you trace it out, just thousands, not tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, even millions of years, as the evolutionary theory would dictate that it should, but only thousands of years. There's a bottleneck he finds about 4,500 years ago. Where would that tie in with? Oh, well, coming off the ark after the flood, of course, that would tie in extremely well. But all the generations of men and women coming from Adam, and from his day, man has been a fallen creature. The image of God in which he was created, that once shone so brightly from him, that God was so very pleased with and said, it is very good. That image is now mangled and shattered, a ruin. now he bears the stamp of the devil upon him, and the devil's lusts are rising up in his heart and propelling his person and dominating his affections. But just in case you say, hold on a minute, that's not fair. Why should I mean, you're talking about Adam here. You're way back in the Garden of Eden. Why should I have to bear the consequences of somebody else's sin? I mean, Adam, never met him, never set eyes on him. Why should I carry the can for what he did away back in Eden? Well, just take Adam and move him aside for a moment. Forget about the time when sin entered and mankind, including you and I, fell. Forget about the fact that had you and I stood in the place of Adam, we wouldn't have fared any better. Forget these things for the moment and focus in upon the fact that you and I have committed enough sins in your and my lifetime to plunge not only ourselves but a whole generation into a lost sinner's hell. If only one sin murdered hell and doors, then we would be pulling down an awful lot of people with us if all of our sins alone were to be shared out. All have sinned, declares the Bible in Romans 3:23, again in Romans 5:12, and that includes me, and that includes you. And the price to be paid for sin, it is death, physical, spiritual, and eternal death. And so in Ezekiel 36, verse 16 and 17, our text tonight, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it, just as Adam did in Eden, just as we do wherever we go, defiled it. Sin's described here as a defilement. That's one of its many aspects. But every feature of sin is alarming and abhorrent and detestable and, in God's eyes, of course, damnable. I refer to one Scottish preacher, Samuel Rutherford. Let me talk about another or quote him. And if you ever find in a secondhand bookstore a book by Dr. Thomas Guthrie, buy it. You mightn't like old language, but if you begin to read it, I think you'll admire the way he puts things. He was a distinguished 19th century preacher from Edinburgh, and here's how he described sin. Now, remember, it's 19th century language, but it's better than what you hear today. That's without doubt. Who is that hoary sexton that digs man a grave? The foul painted temptress that steals his virtue, the cruel murderess that destroys his life, the cunning sorceress that first deceives and then damns his soul, sin. Who blights and withers the fair blossoms of youth? Who breaks the hearts of loving parents? Who brings old men's gray hairs with sorrow to the grave? Sin. Who changes gentle children into vipers, tender mothers into monsters, and fathers into worse than Herods, the murderers of their own innocence? Sin. Who turns the soft and gentlest hearts to stone? Who throws reason from her high throne and impels sinners, mad as Gadarene swine, down the precipice into the lake of fire? Sin. Who, having brought the criminal to the foot of the gallows, persuades him to refuse a pardon, and with his own insane hand weave away the messenger of mercy? What witch of hell is it that thus bewitches us? Sin. Who makes man in his heart and habits baser than the beast that perishes? Him who was once a little lower than an angel, but is now little better than a devil. Who does that? Sin. And you and I may hold up our hands in the air and cry, not guilty. You're not talking about me. You're talking about somebody else. I know people who would fit the kind of description that you're giving there tonight. Well, you and I might as well deny our own existence as deny the presence of sin in our lives and deny the fact that we practice it. If we say that we have no sin, We deceive ourselves. We make God a liar. The truth is not in us. And that's the trumpet voice of 1 John 1, verse 8, and the verse 10, Jeremiah. Chapter 2, the verse 23 and 24 demands, "How canst thou say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after Balaam? See thy way in the valley, know what thou hast done." And we thought this morning, when we were in Exodus 32, the verse 7, how God is with Moses in the mount. The mount is shrouded by cloud. There is smoke, there is all kinds of movement expressing the awesomeness and the almightiness of God about that mount. And yet God says to Moses, "Look down into the valley. The children of Israel have done this and the other." And here's what they're saying. Not only did he see what they were doing, he heard what they were saying. Our sins are on record. Gather them up, the sins of your childhood, the sins of your youth, the sins of every day since then, and you'll discover your sins are of greater number than the hairs of your head. Words to describe them come no better than those Isaiah used in the 64th chapter of his prophecy, the verse 6, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses," the good things that we set great store by, that we think will tip the scales in our favor, "all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman." Sin, the existence and description of it. But then secondly, sin, the extent and deceitfulness about it. The extent and the deceitfulness about it. To read the text again, verse 16, 17 of Ezekiel 36, you'll see a contrast is in here, and there's also a comparison that appears in the same set of verses. The contrast is Israel and a removed woman. The comparison, while they look different on the outside, the road they were walking was exactly the same. You've got to remember that essentially sin is internal. Sin has its seat right in there in the soul of a man. Remember our Lord speaking, preaching in his earthly ministry. And the scribes and the Pharisees are there, and they're tut-tutting, and they're trying to set traps and trip him up in his words and everything else. And he looks at them, and in Matthew 23, verse 27, 28, he says about them, "And it's true of us, thine on the outside, foul on the inside. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Go into the graveyard. Check out the neat headstones, the borders, the marble chippings, the bright flowers that family and friends have brought around, the mown grass that the men tending the graveyard have made sure it's looking presentable to the eye, to you and to me as we come and visit. But while it looks beautiful on the outside and very well tended, and people say, "Isn't that a lovely graveyard?" You've heard them say that. I've heard them say it as well. But the bodies of the dead rot and fester beneath that pleasant surface. The cheek is rosy. The eye could be filled with a lustrous beauty. While the deadliest of all diseases is not only lurking, but working inside that body. And nothing is holding it back. Internal, but for all of that, the more dangerous. And that's how sin is operating It has its seat in the soul of man. And you look at the surface features of a man or a woman, and you're studying their movements, watching their actions, and there appears to be no cause for alarm there, no reason to panic, no warrant to call for a remedy, and yet the rather winning exterior is no foolproof test of the state of the soul within. The outward is not the acid test for gauging the real man, as that real man stands before and is seen by an almighty God. You remember one of God's prophets to Israel, Samuel. And he had this lesson underlined for him in very dramatic fashion. He was sent to anoint a person who would replace on the throne of Israel at some stage in the future, who would replace King Saul. Now, Samuel knew the town that he was sent to, Bethlehem, knew it well, knew the family as well that God had in mind for the next king, but he didn't know the precise person coming out of that family that God had chosen. And so when the sons of Jesse are paraded before him, he looks at the first and he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." God says, "No." He looked at the face of the second one. "Surely it's him." The third again, but God says, "No, no." Right until number seven, and God refused them all. And he put his finger upon David, the youngest, the least likely, according to the eye, assessment, and judgment of men, to be that person in whom was regal material. 1 Samuel 16 and 7, here's the lesson. "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." The soul is the vital thing. What is your soul like tonight? As God Almighty looks in, sees it, surveys it, studies it, what is he seeing? Open the door of your heart. Gaze upon its contents. Full to the brim of all manner of corruption. Smelling like a slaughterhouse, a great seething, untreated heap of decay and decomposition, the stench of sin pushes us back, and we're rushing to close the door. But as you sit in the meeting tonight, you're like the calm, unruffled, tranquil pool. Glassy surface on that water. But let temptation stir up those passions of yours, and it doesn't take very much to set them ablaze, and you know that. They'll send forth the most foul odors. They'll show all of that pollution that lies just under the surface, concealed from the eyes of many men, and with the force of a jet stream, a catalogue of sins will pour out. Some of which our Lord listed in Mark 7, verse 21 and 22, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." And then Jesus added to that, verse 23, "All these evil things come from within and defile," and it's the same word in our text tonight, "defile the man." Today, modern psychology imagines we've been able to put our finger on the causes of all of the wicked practices in the world today that men and women are engaging in. You know what it is? Inadequate housing. It's unemployment. It's insufficient or faulty education. It's low self-esteem, and they could keep going, and they will say these are the principal reasons that have driven men and women to crime and to sin against their fellow man. But that's a flawed assessment, because what it fails to appreciate is there's a deeper issue, and there's a bigger problem. And they're not tracing the evil. Oh yes, they can talk about these surface things, and we're not saying that's not right, but they have failed to trace sin back to its source. Man's sin is traceable to man's heart. It's not what surrounds him. It is what wells up within him and springs forth out of his mind and heart. And that's why you and I need to shoot out the earnest prayer to Almighty God tonight: "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." It's internal. Not only that, but let me underline the point, it is incurable. Incurable by man, because no man-made remedies work. Judah, Israel, had tried a lot of material to get the besieger away. They had engaged in many a deceitful practice. Hold back, you know, don't touch us here, because if you back off and way back to Babylon, we'll behave ourselves in this land. And they got a little respite, and then they just went for it again in their rebellion. That's the way sin works. It's incurable. Jeremiah 2 and 22, "For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God." Jeremiah 13, 23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." Isaiah 1 and 5, "Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more." Some recommend penance. In the Roman Catholic side of the house, they do. On the Protestant side, apostate Protestantism is no better. Has its own brand of penance, good works, what I do, my charitable deeds. But effort and enthusiasm, charity, do not cancel out sin. I think instinctively of Israel. What affected afflictions on it, and chastisements on it, judgments of God on his ancient people? Were they cured when God came and chastised them? Did long years of suffering cause them to turn and seek the Lord as the only solution? Did their trouble prompt them to turn to the Lord and cleave to him with the kind of determination that said, "We'll not never let you go again. We're going to stay with you all the way"? They changed momentarily, but they didn't change really. The brighter the sun shines, the more rain drops out of the skies, the thicker the dew falls through the night, the more intense the heat is during the day. And that tree that has fallen during a previous storm will rot all the faster. Those natural agents that encourage vegetation, develop beauty in life under the normal circumstance, the rain, the dew, the heat, they can't do anything with death other than speed up the decay and the deterioration and the putrefaction that comes with it. You might be reduced to tears over your sins. I will never discourage that. The prophet said, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people," Jeremiah 9 and 1. And we'd love to see, in this day of hardness against gospel truth, the hearts of men and women broken, that they would become a reservoir of tears, that they would weep over a sight of their sin. That would be brilliant. We'd welcome that. That's going in the right direction. But tears alone will not save your soul or cleanse your heart from the stain and guilt of sin. Your problem is internal. And when you start applying your own do-it-yourself medicine to treat it, you'll find it's incurable. It's indelible. And your efforts will maybe make you feel good for a while, but end up confirming you more and more in your sin. You'll further degenerate into the condition of that man whom the Savior described in Luke 11:26. The last state of that man was worse than the first. Sin, the existence and description of it, the extent and deceitfulness about it, finally, the escape and deliverance from it. The escape and deliverance from it. Over 200 years ago, on a great public occasion, a distinguished statesman stood up and addressed his fellow countrymen. He'd been the subject of some dishonorable charges. And he held up his hands before that vast assembly that day, and he exclaimed to all, "These hands are clean. These hands are clean." If you were to be taken away to face Almighty God in eternal judgment tonight, would you be standing there saying, "But Lord, these hands are clean. This heart is clean." I could understand why people could sit here Sunday by Sunday by Sunday and, you know, be unmoved, kind of impassioned indifference, gazing unmoved at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, listening drowsily to the many and repeated calls of the gospel to their heart. But you'll not be able to protest. You'll not be able to plead, far less prove, your innocence on the judgment. You'll not be able to dismiss by a word or an excuse all those dark stains of sin that are on your heart. You'll not be able to extricate yourself from or distance yourself from all of those iniquities that you have committed. And when the heavens over you erupt in thunders, when hell yawns wide open under your feet, when God's law and records and your awakened conscience all combine to condemn you and say, "You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty," you'll break free from your indifference then. You'll be stirred, but it's too late. Don't play with fire, particularly not with unquenchable fire. Don't fool around with a sharp sword. We tell our children, don't be playing with those knives. And don't you play particularly with that sword of divine justice. Don't be fooling about on the mouth of a pit, especially when it's the mouth of the bottomless pit, from which the smoke of the burnings of the damned goes up forever and ever. The way to safety, eternal salvation, lies open before you. Jesus stands to welcome you, to cleanse you, to purge away every sin, to wash you in his blood to save you, stands to keep you, to lift you up to the heaven that he's preparing for his redeemed. And so we say, and it's our best advice, run to him. Old Cooper, and praise God, what he says is absolutely right. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. In one of Spurgeon's memorable gospel sermons, he pictures a whole variety, groups of people, as they enter the gate of heaven, and he names them angels, saints, servants. But he couldn't claim admission there on the basis that he had perfectly lived up to the credentials of any of them. And he's looking, and at last a group of sinners appear. Sinners with no righteousness of their own. Sinners saved by the sheer grace and mercy of God by faith in Christ. And he says, "I can go in with them. This man receiveth sinners." Luke 15 and 2 proclaims, and that invitation is still true. "Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you. Full of pity, joined with power, he is able, he is willing. Doubt no more. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you may never come at all." Not the righteous, not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to call. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. few years ago, we told the story, and some of you will remember acting it out. Edith Cavell, British nurse from Swardston outside Norwich, taken out 1915 October in Belgium, Brussels, before a German firing squad, and killed. We tried to do some research at the time because we knew that she was a child of the manse, the daughter of a vicar. And we wondered, was he an evangelical preacher, her father? Would she have grown up in a home that was full of the gospel? And we never found the answer until Tommy and I went over. And we got into Swardston Parish Churchyard. And we found the grave of Frederick Cavell, the father, the preacher, Edith Cavell's father. Gave his details, when he was born, when he died, and on the bottom, these words that I've just quoted. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. And we thought if he died with that testimony and lived by that grace, there's an evangelical man bound for heaven. What about you? Will that be able to be written on your headstone? Is this your testimony? Is this your hope for heaven? I'm not resting on myself. I know the sin that is in me and all around me. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do me, a helpless sinner, good. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name tonight, and we pray that thy word will reach into our hearts, into our minds, and Lord, send us running to Christ. Jesus, see me at thy feet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. Thou alone my need can meet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.